we begin by turning to Psalm 2. We'll read a few verses from this psalm. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And then to verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You might be surprised to know that in the book of Psalms, the word faith does not appear. Believe and believed appears about seven times. The word grace only appears twice, and then only once subjectively. So some may conclude that if faith, grace, believing are not in the book of Psalms, then how much use does it have to evangelistic preaching? Well, it may be helpful for us to realize that sometimes in the book of Psalms, the words may not be there, but certainly the concepts are. For example, the word loving kindness is in the book of Psalms 21 times. A wonderful word that conveys the grace of God in salvation. The word mercy over 100 times. The word trust, which is really a practical expression of faith, 50 times. And so when we combine those words, we can see that it's very rich as a book that suggests gospel and evangelistic themes. The word righteous appears 40 times, and our forebears would understand the righteous in the book of Psalms in what they would call an evangelical way, not a legal righteousness, but an evangelical righteousness, that is to say, those who had repented of their sin and come by faith to Christ. And so I think we could almost insert the word believer there. Certainly, as we are going through the book of Psalms as preachers looking for evangelistic themes, every time we come across the word or the phrase the righteous, we should look very carefully at it, because often it suggests the believer, the benefits and blessings the believer has come to embrace and enjoy. Well, a few introductory remarks, and then I want to look at some passages that will be hopefully helpful to us all, but especially to those who are called to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalms are full of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must, of course, preach Christ. But it's not my purpose this afternoon to identify specifically those passages that are prophetic or outline the person and work of Christ in detail. You will know they're there, and you know that you must preach from them. I want to try and highlight passages that are suggestive and helpful for evangelistic reasoning. And so if they do not immediately speak of the person and work of Christ and the terms of the gospel, as Dr. Masters said last night, it's the preacher's job to write them in, to introduce them, to apply the particular arguments and reasoning in an evangelistic and Christ and cross-centered context. The word repent is only used in the Psalms with reference to God and God repenting. Nevertheless, the Psalms are rich in descriptions of all aspects of repentance. And that's one way I think we can come to the book of Psalms and gain so much in terms of evangelistic preaching. And often the elements and the threads of repentance are here in great detail, perhaps in more detail than anywhere else in the Word of God. If we turn to Psalm 17 and verses 3 to 5, let me just show you the elements of repentance that are here. Thou hast proved mine heart, thou hast visited me in the night, thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. So at the end of this verse, there's an expression of desire to watch over the lips and the conversation. And that's certainly one aspect of repentance. Then verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Well, this is separation from the world. Genuine repentance does have that element within it. We cannot have truly repented if we are not willing and ready to break with the world, with its tastes, its alliances, its habits. Then look at verse 5. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. The psalmist here is expressing an element of repentance that we can easily overlook. And that is that part of repentance is a sense of our own inadequacy and a realization that we cannot carry through the act of repentance without the Lord's help and prompting and blessing. We need his grace. And it's as if the psalmist here is saying something like this: I want to change course. I want to I want to guard my mouth. I want to break with the world. But Lord, I need thy grace. I need thy upholding and supporting. I need that infusion of new life and the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we preach repentance, it's important that we impress upon the lost and the seekers the fact that they cannot complete the act of repentance themselves. In one sense, it's the Lord who must bring about and maintain that spirit of repentance within them. And one more general heading before we look at some specific passages. The Psalms often speak of enemies. And our forebears often rightly extended these references, or many of these references anyway, to enemies to encompass spiritual enemies. I want to quote Charles Spurgeon on Psalm 91, verse 3. That speaks of the snare of the fowler. Spurgeon says this: if Moses wrote this psalm, he might represent Pharaoh or Amalek as the fowler. If David, then Saul, who hunted him as a partridge on the mountains. But we believe this verse is applicable to all time, and we believe it is spoken concerning that arch enemy of souls. And then he quotes Isaac Watts: Satan the fowler, who betrays unguarded souls 1,000 ways. If you turn to Psalm 92 and verse 11 and read it, it's very much speaking of physical enemies, or it would appear to be. But Isaac Watts, in his rendering of this psalm, applies it in a very evangelistic way. Verse 11 reads, mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. What says, sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. And if as preachers we have that cue within our mind, and as we survey the book of Psalms, looking for evangelistic texts and themes, it's important to remember that the Holy Spirit allows us to write into these passages that speak of the enemy, our spiritual enemies. And when we understand that, then there will be a whole array of verses that perhaps slip through the net that suddenly we begin to realize have evangelistic applications. Well, let's turn to Psalm 2 then, first of all. And perhaps this psalm is the most comprehensive embracing of gospel themes of all the psalms. And we could preach this psalm in its entirety as a gospel sermon, but I'm probably going to give you more material than would be sufficient for one gospel sermon. So you may well need to focus in upon particular aspects of this psalm and draw evangelistic applications from them. From verse 1 to verse 3, or if we take the psalm as a whole, we could give it a title, The Tale of Two Kingdoms. And of course, at the beginning, it's a description of the world and the attitude of the world to God, to Christ, and to his claims and standards. Why do the heathen rage? The kings of the earth set themselves. They take counsel against the Lord, saying, let us break his bands asunder. We've got an opportunity here to portray the world in all its hostility to the Lord without targeting the lost in our congregation too specifically. We can describe the world, the folly of its hostility, the vanity of its opposition, but we needn't take out all our guns and fire down all the unsaved in our congregation. We can leave them to draw the implication. Well, do they belong to this world or do they not? Do they identify with the spirit of hostility and defiance that these verses describe to us? So you've got the defiance of the world. The kings of the earth set themselves. That's the same word that was used to describe Goliath as he came forth from the Philistines and stood and set himself in that act of defiance. And that's exactly the spirit of the world in which we live. You've got the orchestrated nature of the world's hostility to the Lord. The rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. You've got the futility of it. Verse 1 speaks of something that is vain. It's futile. And then in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So we might start this sermon by describing these things. Then from verses 6 through to verse 8, we've got the unhindered purposes of God in this world, the contrary kingdom of Jesus Christ foretold. And there's immense breadth here to describe this kingdom, its international status, its spiritual character, its everlasting aspects, the fact that it is made up of believers who will be called by grace, who will repent of their sin, who will be made citizens of this kingdom. There's tremendous breadth here to contrast the kingdom of Christ with the spirit of this world in which we live. And at that point, we may ask our congregation, well, which kingdom are you in? Have you been called by the Lord? Have you come into the kingdom of Christ? Or do you belong to this foolish world that defies the Lord and will ultimately be destroyed? But I want to come to verses 10 to 12, because here we've got really inspired expostulation. Now, some of you will know that I grew up in circles where hyper-Calvinism was certainly emphasized, but these verses really challenge all hyper-Calvinistic views of gospel preaching, because here is the Lord reasoning with the lost. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. We would need to point out, if we introduce these verses, that these arguments, these reasonings, are not solely addressed to kings and rulers. And the way I would suggest we could introduce this to our congregation is to say, well, look, the kings and the judges, the rulers, they are the most secure members of society, at least from a natural perspective. They're garrisoned often by wealth, by privilege, by power. If anyone feels secure and without the need for the Lord, then it's this class and strata of society. And yet the Lord reasons with them and says, you might be a king or a judge, having great privilege and wealth, but be wise. Consider your position. See the vanity, the hopelessness of your position. And if that's the case with the great men of your world, your society, how much more is it true of lesser mortals? And we've got so many pleading arguments and reasonings through these verses. Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear. This is a call to repentance, to lay down those weapons of defiance, to break with the world and its vain and foolish hostility to the Lord and his laws and his claims. No longer seek to break the yoke, but come to the Lord and serve him with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Well, here's perhaps a point where the word of the gospel, Christ, could be brought in. The cross. What is it that kings who have defied the Lord all their life have to rejoice in? Well, it's Christ. It's his coming to this earth to redeem their souls, to atone for their sin. And so we can show that to be in the kingdom of Christ, to seek entrance to it, to be willing to serve him, is a place of joy and great blessing. And then look at verse 12. We couldn't ask for a greater gift in terms of pleading with lost souls than the word kiss. Kiss the Son. It suggests surrender, devotion, affection. It expresses a willingness to commit our life to this king. The kings in the ancient world were not, certainly not all of them, designed to be rulers who were despotic. A good king, and certainly we can show that this is a good king, is one who would succor the people and defend them. And we can describe the kingly offices of Christ. He came to conquer our sin, our spiritual enemies, to gain victory over death, to kiss him, to yield to him, to seek entrance to his kingdom. It's a wonderful blessing. So there's many opportunities to preach the gospel from this particular psalm. I want to look now at one or two psalms and just look at individual verses. If we turn to Psalm 36 and verse 2. Jonathan Edwards preached from just the first half of this verse, and I was somewhat dismayed when I heard that Brother Roland Burrows was going to be given a third address, because I knew he'd been going through the preaching of the Puritans, and I wondered if he might steal my sermon, so I was relieved when he didn't. But Edwards preached from this first phrase, "He flattereth himself in his own eyes." And the title of his sermon was "The Vain Self-Flatteries of the Sinner." Now, I'm not going to share with you his whole sermon, but suggest to you how we might preach evangelistically from this phrase, and then we'll borrow a little bit of Jonathan Edwards' arguments. We would perhaps begin, if we wanted to preach from this verse, by caricaturing the flatterer, particularly the self-flatterer. The dictionary definition of flattery is to make oneself feel pleased by believing something favourable about oneself, typically something that is unfounded. And almost everyone in society despises someone who flatters themselves, that they have some gift, that they are going to attain some achievement, that they are worthy of some acclaim, particularly if that's obviously not the case. And so we can get almost the whole congregation on our side by describing the self-flatterer. But then we can say, we can point out that many people flatter themselves in spiritual things, in eternal issues. They may not, in human and natural characteristics, be guilty of self-flattery, but when it comes to the issues of the soul, that's what they do. Or we could take a slightly different approach and show that flattery puts us in a fantasy world. If we are truly convinced by our own self-flattery, then we're not in the real world. We're in a bubble. We may be happy, we may be comfortable, we've made certain assumptions that will prove catastrophic if it's in the realm of spiritual and eternal issues. Well, Jonathan Edwards preached on this verse, and he suggested 8 ways in which sinners flatter themselves. I'm not going to give you them all, but you can see here how he builds evangelistic arguments upon this verse. He said, there are those that flatter themselves that there is no such thing as another world. The atheist. And we may change the couch these terms slightly differently in our day, but I'll run through them. There are those that flatter themselves that death is a great way off. They're young. They do not need to worry about these things. And that immediately, it gives us an opportunity to show that that sort of flattery, it's flawed, it's foolish. We're playing fast and loose with eternal things. Thirdly, he says, some flatter themselves that they are moral people. They will not be damned. And these people have always existed, and they'll probably exist in our congregations too. There are those that flatter themselves that the spiritual advantages they have are a security. And what he meant by that was the fact that they've been surrounded all their life with Christian teaching, with a godly pastor, with relatives perhaps who are of a Christian character, and their pedigree is such that they think that they will be all right. I remember probably 10, 15 years ago, I went to visit an elderly man in the village where my parents live. And I'd known him for some time. And when he was fit and in his 60s, he was a notorious atheist. You could never get near him. But I thought, well, I'll visit him anyway. He was beginning to age. His faculties were fading. And I went into this bit of a hovel of a cottage. And I sat down. I said, can I read the Bible with you? Yes, you can, he said. And I read with him. And then he said, you know, I've not lived as I should. But my father was a deacon in the Baptist church. And my grandfather, he was a churchgoer. And my mother, she was someone who never missed services. And so he went on. And I could not persuade him that these things were completely hollow and insubstantial grounds to expect the salvation of our souls. And I was quite surprised at how this man had come from being a staunch atheist now to one who was flattering himself that the spiritual advantages that he thought he'd got were such that would secure his soul. Edwards goes on to say, some flatter themselves with good intentions. Well, I know I'm not what I should be, but I keep thinking I'll do something about it. And then he begins to reason with people and persuade them that they need to call upon the Lord now. There are others, he said, who flatter themselves that they are already converted. And then he begins to describe a flawed character, a picture of conversion. So here's a short phrase, and he preached a whole sermon on it. He goes on to, when he comes to conclusion, he says, there are reasons why flattery is so dangerous. And He begins to say, well, firstly, because reason keeps us in the broad way of destruction. Sorry, flattery keeps us in the broad way of destruction, showing that we need to abandon this flattery and begin to examine ourselves seriously. Then he says the problem with flattery also is it blunts the message of the gospel. You can hear it and dismiss it. And it goes to one side of you because you're flattering yourself that it's not relevant to you. Come down to verse 7. Now, I'm not suggesting that all this should be in the same sermon, but from verse 7 through to verse 9, we've got a wonderful description here of the positive gospel blessings that can be introduced perhaps in reasoning and pleading with a flattering person, but also we could preach them in our own right. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Read there for loving kindness, grace, saving grace, New Testament blessings. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Trust, believing. It's a gospel picture, gospel message. Verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. Now, in Old Testament language, the house of God, of course, was the tabernacle or the temple. And all the visual aids of that house are suggestive of the saving and the saving blessings of the soul. We wouldn't introduce it, perhaps, in a gospel message in that way, but we know as preachers we have license here to describe under the heading or the subheading of God's house all that he has laid up for those that seek him. Look at verse 9. For with thee is the fountain of life. It's a picture of new life, spiritual life, conversion life and blessing. And then the end of verse 9, in thy light shall we see light. So another psalm that is very rich in spiritual application to evangelistic themes. I'm turning back now to Psalm 23 and verse 1. We had an opportunity as a church 2 or 3 years ago. Unexpectedly, we had an invitation from a local school. It's a school, a special needs school for boys who with learning difficulties and behavioural problems. And there are about 40 boys in this school and about 10 teachers. We didn't seek the opportunity, but they said, well, will you come and take some school assemblies? So we said, well, yes, we'd gladly come along and take some school assemblies. And when I got there for the first time, the deputy head who was arranging these meetings, he said, look, I want you to take it just like you take your Sunday school. He said, you needn't be worried that you're being too overt in presenting the Christian message, because I've asked the imam and the rabbi as well. Not on the same day. Well, you only get between 5 and 10 minutes at most, and the concentration span is not particularly long for these boys, and some of them mess around and distract the others. So on one occasion I took this verse, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And when we come to this verse, of course, our mind is instantly drawn to the Lord and Christ as our shepherd. But there's another evangelistic opportunity in this verse, and that is that this verse implies that we are sheep. Well, I said to these boys, I said, I want you to think about how you view yourself. What animal or what bird would you think best describes you? And I gave them some suggestions. Do you see yourself as a lion? You don't need anyone to defend you. Unless it's like the men who we referred to yesterday, the lion of the gospel that Spurgeon said some need defending. Well, most lions think, well, I can fend for myself. So I said, do you think you're like that? I said, perhaps you see yourself as a swan. You're white, you're spotless, you're pure. There's nothing defective about your character. Well, you could go through a number of these as an introduction to an evangelistic message. You wouldn't want to conclude there. But then you can introduce, and with these boys, I said, you know, the Bible, it teaches you that you're like a worm. That's how David saw himself. Well, that got their attention, because the idea that that they were a worm, it was somewhat surprising. And then I introduced them to the fact that David perceived himself or recognized himself as a shepherd. And I said he was a sheep. He knew what sheep were like. He was in the natural world a shepherd. He knew that they were vulnerable. He knew that they were easily led. He knew that the privileges of being a sheep were that you were owned. You were not like a wild animal. There was one who had a personal interest in you. And we can use these arguments to demonstrate how do we see ourselves? Do we perceive ourselves as sheep? Do we come as sheep to hear the Father? Well, when I gave this assembly address, one boy was fooling around. His name was Danny, I think. And when I'd finished, I didn't say everything that I wanted to. And I sat down and the teacher got up and he said, well, I agree with everything the pastor said about you this morning. I know that you're all sheep, and especially Danny, because as soon as one of you fool around, the whole lot of you follow. Let's move on to Psalm 49. And I'll just give you two or three more suggestive outlines. Psalm 49. I'll read from verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious. Then verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Well, we could preach from this verse a message perhaps entitled The Value of the Soul, but it's set in the context of an over-optimistic world. And you can describe from this psalm the materialistic nature of the world. That's its value set. That's where it sees things to have most importance. And if you read through this psalm, we haven't got time now, you can see how men put all their hopes and all their regard upon material things. And this attitude, we can refer to the fact that it's presumptuous. Verse 11. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever. And that this attitude is endemic. Verse 13. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. We can show how one generation of people just follow blindly previous generations. The standards, the aspirations, really, they remain almost fixed. And then you can contrast the view of the psalmist here who looked to the Lord, who recognized that a ransom needed to be paid for his soul. It was a ransom that could not be met from wealth or from family or friends, but it could be met from the Lord, specifically through the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we turn back to Psalm 39, I'd like to give you two more suggestions before we close, if I can. Sorry, Psalm 37 and verse 16. Here's another single verse that is sufficient to provide an evangelistic message. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. And we could entitle the message something like this. It is better to be righteous than rich. And that's counterculture. It's counter the whole perception of the world in which we live, that thinks that riches of one kind or another are far more important. We could perhaps begin by explaining what it means to be a righteous person. Not that we are free of sin, but that we've turned from sin and turned to the Lord and sought salvation through his Son. And we could bring the saving message of Christ to the front of our message. But then we can demonstrate why it's better to be righteous. We can explain that a righteous person, although he may be materially poor, has power over his sin. By the grace of God, the snare has been broken. The grip and the influence of sin in his life has been broken. The shackles have been removed. And those character traits that ruin and destroy thousands is now broken in their life. We can speak of the benefits of the perspective of faith, that a believer, a righteous person, they now have a completely different view of life, its meaning, of the Lord, of death. There's a panoramic view that is far more advantageous than anything the wicked, the lost, know in this world. We can speak of the presence of the Lord in their life. And if you go through Psalm 37, there are many, many verses that speak of the blessings of having the Lord to care for us, to preserve us, to uphold us in trouble, to guide us, and ultimately to stand by us at death and grant to us his peace. We can speak of those prospects beyond the grave through this psalm. It speaks of forever and forever so many times. Lastly, turn to Psalm 107. Well, this is only one psalm, but it's got more than one evangelistic message in it, as I'm sure many of you know. Look at the beginning of this psalm, verse 2. It speaks of the redeemed of the Lord. And we know that's Old Testament language for being gathered and saved and brought into the kingdom. Then look at the end of this psalm, verse 43. Even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. This is a psalm of God's grace in conversion. And we've got a number of pictures, descriptions of a conversion experience through this psalm. From verses 3, we've got a picture of being redeemed or saved from an aimless life. Someone wandering in the wilderness in a solitary way. Well, you can imagine the wilderness and describe it, the wilderness of the East. There are tracks in the wilderness, but you can easily be deceived and you take the track, but then you discover it's going nowhere. Can't say it's a blind alley, but it's the equivalent. And we can describe how this world is a wilderness. And there are seemingly sound, right paths, and we can set out on those paths. Perhaps the path of atheism, the path of materialism, the path of self-seeking. They seem to invite us and suggest that they're the right path of life, but they lead nowhere. A wilderness. I've never been to the land of Israel, so I don't know, but I would imagine that there are mirages. And you can easily, in your thirst and your desperation, think, oh, there's something ahead if I keep following this path. And this world, in a sense, it's a wilderness with mirages. And people think, if only I continue on this path that I've set out for a few more months or years, then I'll reach that oasis. And we can show that so often that's not the case. This world will fail us. Its promises and the hopes that it brings to us, they will be false hopes, and they will evaporate like the proverbial mirage. And this description here goes forth. It speaks of being led forth by the right way to a city of habitation. So there's an evangelistic message here, certainly. And the next one and the following one, there's a picture of being delivered from sinful folly. There's a picture of being delivered from a life of rebellion and its consequences and costs. But my time is out, so I'll have to conclude here. But here's a psalm, 3, 4, 5 gospel messages, I'm sure, in this psalm. Spurgeon preached from it, and when he concluded his sermon on the troubled, afflicted soul that was drawing near to the gates of death, this is how he concludes his sermon, and I'll share it with you as I conclude. He says, "Do not deceive yourself. The way to ruin is easy. Many crowd it. If you want to go to heaven, we shall have no need to tell you a great deal about what we shall have need to tell you a great deal about what is to be believed. But if you want to go to hell, I have no need to tell you anything. A little matter of neglect will land you in hell. But it is not a little matter of thought that will bring you to heaven. There must be a stirring of the entire soul, an awakening of the whole man to seek after God in Christ Jesus, or else you shall perish. Surrounded then with destructions, snares about your bed, snares about your table, snares in your solitude, snares in the street, snares in your shop, snares at the dawn of day and at the setting of the sun, you are in an awful, terrible danger. Yet persons surrounded with destructions have been saved. And why should not you? They have cried to God in their trouble, and he has delivered them out of their destructions. Will he not do the same at your cry? What a charming word is this for desponding spirits." He wrote in the message of Christ into this Old Testament passage here in Psalm 107. And I'm sure that many of you have made use of this in the past. May the Lord bless his word to us all. Amen.